Well, you can't beat a bit of 1990s pop. Wonderful music, perhaps. Slightly weird video. The theology of that song, it may not be the world's best. I don't know if you picked it up, but the idea of God going home on a bus to twiddle his thumbs, waiting for a phone call from the Pope, that's pretty wide of the mark. That's pretty out there. But that song, it poses an interesting question. It poses an interesting question. What would God be like if he was one of us? What would God be like if he were a human? Well, of course, we know the answer, don't we? That Prince of Peace, that mighty God, that wonderful counselor that we were thinking of a minute ago, the Lord Jesus, he shows us as the God-man. We see what God would be like if he was one of us in Jesus. And so we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about him, but thinking particularly about why God became a man this morning. That's our question. Why did God become a man? Now, the theological word that gets used to describe this is the incarnation. You may have heard it around church. The incarnation comes from Latin, incarno, two bits to it, in, to become, and carno, like carnivore, flesh. To become flesh. In the incarnation, God became, he took on flesh. And this idea, the incarnation, I think in many ways it's one of the most incomprehensible things about the Christian faith. For our Muslim friends, it can be a real stumbling block. For our atheist friends, it's a joke. It's ridiculous. God becoming a man. And even Christians can find it hard to get our heads around. God, this our unlimited, all-powerful creator, he made everything, became a man, a finite creature, who had to learn to walk, who got tired and needed to sleep, who, like many of us at this time of year, got coughs and colds. If you stop and think about it for a moment, it's fairly out there. It's fairly out there. And yet the Bible is completely clear. The Bible is completely clear. The incarnation happened. God became man. The eternal Son of God was born as a baby boy to a young woman called Mary in a town called Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago. And as well as being really clear that the incarnation happened, the Bible is very clear as to why it happened. There are loads of reasons we could spend our time thinking about this morning, but we're going to focus on the three that came up in our reading from Hebrews chapter 2. If you find the little sermon outline in the middle of your service sheet, on the back of the notices, you'll see the three reasons we'll be thinking about printed there. To free us from the fear of death, to be our sympathetic high priest, and to make atonement for our sins. We're going to consider each one of those reasons in turn. First then, because of the incarnation, we don't need to fear death. We do not need to fear death. Christians, faced with their own mortality, needn't be afraid because God became man to die in our place. If your Bible's fallen short, do turn back to page 1202, and let me read verses 14 and 15 again where we see this. Hebrews 2 verse 14, since the children, that is Christians, have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, Jesus became incarnate. He took on our humanity. He shared our flesh and blood. So as verse 14 tells us, he could die. The baby born in a manger 2,000 years ago was born to die. So why did God become man? Well, he needed to die, and that's something that God can't do. So he had to become a man. But why? Why did he need to die? Again, we see this in verse 14, that he may break the devil's power of death. Now, we need to just pause a moment here. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? Firstly, most importantly, we need to remember that death isn't something the devil came up with. And so it's not something that's outside of God's control. Indeed, death was something that God introduced to the world as part of the punishment for sin back in Genesis chapter 3. It's entirely within God's control. So the devil using it, the power that he draws from it, is not a power of his own. It's him making the best of his situation, if you like. But how does he exert this power? How does the devil exert the power of death? It's easiest, I think, to understand this with reference to verse 15 and the fear of death, which it speaks of there. You see, as human beings, we were made for immortality. We were made for eternal life. And so death, the complete opposite of eternal life, the ending of life, it's something that strikes fear into us. It strikes fear into us as something that is not natural. And it's in that fear of dying, that the devil has power over us. But because Jesus died, because he came and dealt with the reason that death was introduced in the first place by taking that punishment for sin, well, this power the devil's acquired, it's been taken from him. It's a power the devil no longer has over Christians. And so as verse 15 tells us, we're no longer enslaved to the fear of death. The devil has been disarmed. The way to eternal life is open once more. Why did God become a man? He did so to free us from the fear of death. Imagine you're stuck in a flaming building and suddenly a firefighter comes bursting through the flames towards you. He starts dousing the fire in front of you, clearing the way for you to escape. And as it dawns on you that you're going to get out, that fear that's been going through your mind, that's been making your heart beat 10 to the dozen, it subsides. The firefighter has gone through the fire, so you don't have to. In doing so, he's freed you from fear. Just as the firefighter went through the flames, so Jesus has gone through death to free us from fear. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and if you're honest, death is something that makes you afraid. In fact, you might find it terrifying. Let Hebrews 2 just change your thinking, because it says we do not need to fear death, because Jesus' death has made our death safe. Death is no longer something the devil can use against us. Death is safe. It's merely the transition from this part of eternal life to the next. Why did God become man? To free us from the fear of death, firstly, and then secondly, to be our sympathetic high priest. We see this again in Hebrews 2 in verses 16 to 18. Let me read those verses for us again. For surely it is not angels he helps, he that is Jesus, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For Jesus to be a sympathetic, a merciful high priest, for him to be able to mercifully represent sinful people to a holy God, he had to be fully human. Why is that? Well, again, the Bible tells us, and we see in verse 18 the reason. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows, he knows what it is to be tempted. And so he can be merciful. He can represent us as those who are tempted when we're in that moment of struggle. Jesus isn't some management consultant who swoops in to a situation not really knowing anything about it, thinking he can solve all the problems. He knows what things are like on the ground. He knows what it is to be tempted. And so he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we need to be careful here and not say too much. I'm not saying that before Jesus was born as a human, he didn't know what it was like to suffer. God didn't know, because God is our all-powerful, all-knowing creator. And so it's not something that's alien to him. He knows what it is for us to suffer. And yet Hebrews 2 does seem to say that there's sort of a different quality to his knowledge following the incarnation. Having experienced Jesus having experienced temptation does know something different about suffering. Imagine a consultant obstetrician. She's delivered scores of babies. In fact, she's written the book on obstetrics. She knows more about childbirth than anyone else in the whole hospital, certainly far more than any of her patients do. And so when they're suffering on the labour ward, she knows what they're going through. But until she's been through pregnancy and labour herself, or when she does that, she's able to sympathise more fully with the other women on the ward. She knows what it is experientially. It's not that she knows more. She just knows it in a different way. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, I also need to be helpful, because Jesus isn't exactly like us. Because although he was tempted, he didn't sin. He didn't sin. On the order of service, Hebrews, on the outline, Hebrews 4:15 is printed for us. It says much the same as Hebrews 2:18, but it just adds something at the end, which makes it clear. Look at that with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Do you see, Jesus is able to sympathize. Why? Because he's been tested in every way, and yet he did not sin. Crucially, he did not sin. And in a strange way, this makes Jesus more able to understand temptation than we can. He can be more sympathetic than we could ever be, because he knows more about temptation than we can ever know. You see, when we're tempted, we may hold out for a little bit, but then we give in. Temptation gives way to sin. You know, we may hold out for a minute when temptation strikes, an hour. If things are going really well, maybe a whole day. But then we give in, and that cycle starts again. But Jesus never gave in. He plumbed the depths of temptation for 33 years. He ran it down, exhausting it of his power, never letting it overcome him. Jesus knows temptation. He knows it far better than we ever will. And so he's able to sympathize with us when we're tempted. So when you're facing temptation and you're praying, when you're asking God to help you, remember who you're praying to. Remember that you're praying to someone who knows temptation and knows what it is to beat it. And if you remember this, your prayers will change. You'll be more honest. You won't try and cover things up trying to sweep them under the carpet as if God doesn't know or doesn't want to know. And you'll be more confident. You'll expect that he can help. You'll be more expectant. You'll know you're not asking for something that is impossible. Knowing that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, it transforms our prayer life. Thirdly, God became man. God became a human to make atonement for our sins. Now, there's a sense in which this is linked to the previous 2 points. So it's because Jesus made atonement that he can free us from the fear of death. And making atonement was part of that high priestly ministry that he had. But there's more than that to see here. So we're going to just consider this for a moment on its own. But before I go on, we need to go back to Dictionary Corner. Atonement isn't a word that I use every day. I'm sure that's true of most of us here. What does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to make atonement for our sins? Well, it means primarily that he's restored our relationship with God. That relationship which had been broken because of sin is fixed. And specifically, it involves 2 things. First, the cleansing from sin. That's dealt with in the atonement, so that our sin no longer causes offense to God. And then secondly, there's a punishment for sin, a punishment that needs to be paid so that we no longer face God's wrath. And Hebrews 2 tells us that for these 2 things to happen, for the atonement to go ahead, it was necessary for God to be a man. Again, let's ask, why is that? And in short, it's about being a suitable substitute. So in the same way, in a game of rugby, you wouldn't swap a prop for a fullback. The fullback, he'd get crushed at scrum time. The prop wouldn't be able to clear from his lines when he needed to save his life. We need a suitable substitute. You don't swap a prop for a fullback. You need a prop for a prop, a fullback for a fullback. And Jesus needs to be the same. Again, verses 16 and 17 help us with this. Let me read those once more. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. These verses tell us that Jesus, he didn't come as an angel because he wasn't coming to save the angels. He came as a man because he was coming to save mankind. He was coming to make atonement for the sins of the people. And to make atonement, Jesus had to die as a man for mankind. He had to die to take the punishment for our sins. His body needed to be broken for us. And he had to die to cleanse us from our sins. His blood needed to be shed for us. The incarnation, God becoming man, was necessary for Jesus to make atonement for our sins as a suitable substitute. I don't know if you saw in the news earlier this week, Curiosity, one of those robots going around on Mars, discovered methane in the Martian atmosphere. Now, methane's interesting for scientists because on Earth, 95% of the methane in the atmosphere comes from little microbial organisms. And so some people are starting to get excited. They're wondering whether this discovery of methane might be a sign that there's life on Mars. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if there's life on Mars or not, whether this is something to get excited about. I suppose it's quite interesting. But even if they confirmed that there was life on Mars, it's not that important. It doesn't matter that much. Why is that? Because God didn't come as a little microbe to Mars to save the other microbes. He became a man here on Earth to save mankind, to save me, and to save you. And that is news to get excited about. What if God were one of us? Well, he is. The incarnation, Jesus tells us that he is. And in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus, we see God's love for us in all its glory, that the eternal Son of God left the glories of heaven for the squalors of a stable, as we were singing of a moment ago. That in doing that, he died for us, that we no longer need to fear death. And he suffered so he can be our sympathetic high priest, so he knows what it's like for us. And in coming to earth, he came to make atonement for our sins, to save us, to restore us to a right relationship with him. These are wonderful truths to be considering at this Christmas time. So alongside him being a Prince of Peace and a wonderful counselor and all those things, when we're tucking into our turkey, let's remember why God became man. And I think as we do that, alongside enjoying all the things that go with Christmas, our faith will be enriched. We'll love and delight in Jesus more. Why don't we do that now? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, thank you for sending your Son to be born a baby. Thank you for sending him to earth to free us from the fear of death, to be our sympathetic high priest and to make atonement for our sins. Father, please help us to take these things to heart. Please remove any fear of death that may be in us. Help us to see that it's merely a transition. Please help us to know Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. When we've mucked up, help us to know that he knows temptation. When we're struggling, help us to know that we might pray honestly to him. And give us great confidence that he has made atonement. That does make a difference. That we have a right standing before you because of him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.